You can turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 8. John 8, I'll read beginning in verse 1. We'll read to verse 20, and then our focus will be on verse 12. So beginning in John chapter 8 at verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of you? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I am, where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to gather together for your word. We pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be amongst us, that he would guide us now, that he would shine the light upon the passage of Scripture, and even more so upon our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who is in fact the light of the world. We ask again for the forgiveness of all of our sin and unrighteousness, and we pray that we would see Christ as altogether lovely and as chief among 10,000. That we would know the blessedness of being found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is from you, granted by grace through faith. As well, we pray for the proclamation of your truth throughout the earth, that your gospel would run swiftly and be glorified. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, remember, Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem, according to John chapter 7, at what was called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a seven-day feast, and at the conclusion of the feast, according to chapter 8, verse 1, he went to the Mount of Olives. Most likely, he stayed with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They lived in Bethany, which was near there. And now he comes back early morning to the temple. And we saw last week that they bring this woman that was caught in adultery, not because they're concerned with the law of Moses, not because they're concerned with this particular woman, but because they wanted to test Jesus. They hated him. They despised him. There's a growing animosity against him. And the gospel record is clear concerning that reality. Now, on the heels of that, after he had forgiven that woman, we see what he says in verse 12. As I had intended, we were going to go from 12 to 20, but there's a lot going on in verse 12, consistent with John's purpose in his gospel as a whole. Notice, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So in this particular response, Jesus highlights something that has been argued about. He highlights his identity. He highlights his authority as well. He signifies his mission. And so John, as I said, in this gospel record, wants us to understand who Jesus is. Was Jesus just a good religious teacher? Was he just a fellow that lived in Nazareth in the first century and did, you know, some amazing things? Was he just like us in all points? Well, John, in his gospel, wants us to understand that while Jesus is truly man, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. There's an old teaching tool called a catechism. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and there's a children's version, and it asks the question, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. And then the second question says, how many persons are in the Godhead? And it says, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, the men at Westminster didn't make that up. They didn't just say, wouldn't it be wonderful to invent the doctrine of the Trinity? They're reflecting upon the Bible. The Bible tells us that there is but one only, the living and true God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. That was the central confession of Israel's faith. We see that repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But as well, as we move through the sacred witness, we see that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Yet not three gods, one God. So they're one in one sense, according to substance or essence, and three in another sense, according to person or subsistence. So it's not contradictory to say that God is one and three. It would be contradictory to say that he's one and three in the same way. He's one in one sense, he's three in another sense. And as I said, John wants us to get this. Turn back to John chapter 1 in what we call the prologue. So the prologue is verses 1 to 18. And what John does as a gospel writer, he gives us theology. Before he gets to the economy of redemption and what Christ does for his people, he first lets us go, as it were, behind the scenes and learn something of the true and living God. So notice in 1:1, he begins the gospel record this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see that the Word there is distinct from God the Father, and yet he is the same as God the Father. So again, there is distinction among the persons in the Trinity, and yet there is identity or unity. Now, the apostle here doesn't leave us wondering who this Word is. Notice in verse 14, the Word, the one he mentioned in verse 1, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he wants us to know that in this true and living God, there exists eternally three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the second person of the Trinity, the Word here, takes on our humanity in order to come into this world to live, to die, and to be raised again. Well, why does he do that? Because we are sinful people. And in order for us to enter into the presence of a holy God, there's only one means, there's only one way, there's only one remedy, and that's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ assumed our humanity, he lived in perfect obedience to the law, he went to the cross as a sacrifice and a substitute, and then he was raised again the third day, so that every sinner who by the grace of God looks to him in faith will have everlasting life. Will be forgiven of our sins based on the blood shed at the cross, that perfect atoning sacrifice, but will also have a righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It is given to us, received by faith alone, so that we'll be able to enter into the presence of our great God. So John the Apostle wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God, not by creation, not by adoption, but rather by nature. The Father communicates the divine essence to the Son in the manner of eternal generation. So John 1:1 highlights the deity or the divinity of Christ. Turn to John 20. John 20 is the formal end of the book. Chapter 21 functions as a bit of an epilogue. But the formal ending of the book, and not saying that 21 isn't true, it's not formal, it's not right, it's just simply more of an epilogue. It summarizes some things that the reader wants to know. But the formal end is in his dealings with Thomas after the resurrection. Remember, Thomas was a doubter. Thomas said, unless I see, unless I touch, unless my desire for empirical satisfaction is met, I'll never believe. So Jesus meets with him. Notice in verse 26 in John 20. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, incidentally, the exact thing that Thomas had said in the absence of our blessed Savior. Jesus says specifically that. Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now notice the response from Thomas. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. What does John want us to know? He wants us to know that Jesus is God. He begins the gospel that way, he ends the gospel that way, and all throughout the gospel he emphasizes that. And John chapter 8 is no exception. So please turn back there and we'll look at verse 12, the declaration of the Lord. We see that declaration first in the first part of the verse, and then the second part of the verse gives us an implication. But in terms of the declaration, notice what Jesus says. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Now, in John's gospel, this is another vehicle by which he communicates to us the divinity of Jesus. When Jesus says, I am, there are several places in John's gospel where Jesus uses that phrase with reference to himself. He says, I am. And we'll look at that in just a moment, but it's very important that we understand the Old Testament background. What's the significance in the Savior confessing himself as I am? Well, if you turn back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, you can see this. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. The children of Israel are in bondage. They are in slavery in Egypt. The Lord God Most High calls Moses, commissions Moses, to be the man to lead his people out of that bondage. In other words, Moses will function sort of like Christ. Moses will be the mediator between God and these people. Moses will be the man that goes to Pharaoh, and Moses will be the man that ultimately does deliver. It's God does it, but does it through the instrumentality of Moses. And so in chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses has demonstrated a bit of an unwillingness to go. In other words, I'm not skilled, I'm not an orator, I don't have all this ability. So he asks this question of God after receiving the commission. Notice in chapter 3 at verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now notice the response from the Most High in verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now that's an intriguing name. It's a bit different. I don't think we'd name our child I am, but it reflects who God is. Turretin says, since eternal existence, omnipotent power, and immutable truth belongs to God alone, the name I am, which embraces these things, ought to be peculiar to him alone. In other words, there is great significance and meaning. We've often translated that word as Jehovah, better translated as Yahweh, but it expresses who God is. It is an identification. God is what he is. I am, or Yahweh, is who he is. And again, the idea of eternality, omnipotence, glory, majesty, power, all those things are conveyed in that particular title. Now turn over to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, we see that the Most High refers to himself using this same identification. So in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, a passage unfortunately utilized by Jehovah's Witnesses, they get I am absolutely, positively wrong because they deny the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But their sort of text is 43:10. It says, you are my witnesses. That's why they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, they're bad ones. They're horrible ones. They're heretical ones at witnessing and testifying to the Lord. But notice, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one other, or no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Turn over to verse 25 in the same chapter. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Turn over to chapter 45 and verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. 46:9. We see the same or a similar emphasis in terms of the I am and who is most high and most glorious. 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So going back to John's gospel, when Jesus uses this convention to describe himself as I am, he is asserting unity or consubstantiality. That means being of the same substance with the Father. And that's precisely how the Jews understand this, because at the end of John chapter 8, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, what do the Jews do? They pick up stones to throw at him, because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. So when we come to John's gospel and we see in verse 1 of chapter 1 and we see in verse 28 in chapter 20 that John's great intention is that we understand the divinity of our Lord Jesus, that again, he's not the Son of God by creation, he's not the Son of God by adoption, but he's the Son of God by nature. When we compare that with all of these I am statements in John's gospel, it's overwhelming. We might say of John, if he was a hammer, everything looks like a nail. In other words, he wants us to get who Jesus is. And if you look at our context in John chapter 8, well, if we go back into John chapter 7, this was the issue. Who is he? How does he have this authority? Who does he think he is? In fact, after teaching for a time here, notice in verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? They're ignorant, not from a lack of being instructed. They just won't receive it. They won't listen. They won't believe. They won't come to appreciate that he is, in fact, God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven in order to live, to die, and to rise again. So back to John's gospel, there are several of these I am statements that I'll suggest are with a predicate. Now, a predicate, for you adults, kids that learn this in school, is something that describes the subject of a sentence. So if we have the ball is red, or the ball is big, or the ball is small, the red, the big, the small is a predicate. It tells us something about the subject, which is the ball. And then you have sentences where there's no predicate. If you just had this, the ball is, tells us something, there's a ball, but we know not much about it. There's two classes of I am statements that we see in John's gospel. There's these I ams with a predicate, and then these I ams without a predicate, where the connection to Exodus 3:14 is very strong and very solid. But with reference to the I am with a predicate, Jesus in John 6 says, I am the bread of life. In other words, if you don't eat from me, if you don't eat me, he says specifically, and he's speaking metaphorically. He doesn't want us to take a bite out of him. He is speaking metaphorically for belief, but he is the bread of life. Here he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he'll say, I am the door of the sheep. In John 10, he'll say, I am the good shepherd. In John 11, he will say, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, he will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in John 15, he will say, I am the true vine. So all of these statements, again, enforce the idea that there is this identity between the Father and the Son. Distinction, to be sure, the Father is not the Son is not the Father, but they have the same divine essence. They have the same nature. Now, these I ams without a predicate, you can turn back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, where you see this. And again, the people that he was speaking to at times understood all too well what he said. And instead of bowing to him, instead of confessing him as Lord and Savior, they got upset with him, they got irritated with him, and they accused him of being a blasphemer. Not so in this instance with the woman at the well, but notice in John 4 at verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. He uses that same convention. Two Greek words, ego, eimi, I am. Again, the woman may not have gotten the significance of this, but we should. We should understand that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not the Son by creation, not the Son by adoption, but the Son by nature. So that when He says, I am, He is equal in power and glory with the Father. Notice in John chapter 6, this is interesting. If you read McShane's calendar, you read Psalm 77 today. And Psalm 77 tells us that Yahweh makes His path through the sea. He walks upon the sea. Well, in John 6, Jesus does that very thing. And then notice, when they see Him, they're obviously surprised. Let's just pick up the narrative. Therefore, verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now, when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. You get that, right? You saw somebody walking on the sea, you'd be afraid. I've never seen that. I've never witnessed that. I've certainly never done that. And so if I saw that, I would be afraid. But notice how Jesus comforts them. He said to them, verse 20, it is I. Literally, He says, I am. Now, these guys knew Psalm 77. They knew Job. They knew the Old Testament, where God Most High was the ruler over the seas. They're watching Jesus walk on the sea, and then He identifies, His self-identification is I am. He is associating Himself with the I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. You see it in John 8, our very passage. John 8, 18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, that's not just a literary thing. It's not just, well, that's the only way He could have answered. The very subject of discussion, the very animosity of these people, it hinges on who He is. And as I said, the chapter ends with His assertion that before Abraham was, I am. And they take up stones to throw at Him. He is doing this specifically. He is doing this in a self-conscious way in order that they may know that He's the only begotten Son of the Father who came into this world sinners to save, but they will not receive it. Notice what He says in verse 23. He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Before I got in the ministry and I lived in California, I worked at Northrop Grumman. It was an aerospace contractor. And one of my buddies there was a big fan of, you know, aliens and all these sorts of things. And he was just enamored with aliens and life and, you know, other planets and whatnot. And I remember he had a book and he brought it to work one night and I was kind of scanning through it. And these people that are obsessed with aliens or, you know, life forms elsewhere took this particular passage to underscore that Jesus Himself was something of an alien. He was, you know, from the stars and His origin was from there and He comes down here. That's not the point. That's not what He's saying. He's come from the Father in the incarnation and He will return to the Father in the ascension. But notice even more significantly, verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, now the translators supply He because English demands it. But He says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So you see, it's not just, oh, Butler needs to fill an hour. If we don't get who Jesus is, we die in our sins. And to die in one's sins means everlasting hell. It means separation from the goodness of God. It means that place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It means the reality that sin against an infinitely holy God receives an infinitely wretched curse. And that curse is described in Scripture as hell itself. So if we do not believe that Jesus is I am, then we will die in our sins. But notice it doesn't stop there. Look at chapter 8, as I said, or in verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. When he says I do nothing of myself, that doesn't mean, you know, that he is not able. It shows, or it's designed to underscore the unity he has with his Father. Father and Son work according to the same divine nature, inseparably. But then notice in verse 58, I've already mentioned this, most assuredly. Well, verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. He was about 33. I guess being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief ages one, doesn't it? I just had an incident recently. I don't want to look in the direction, but how old were you on your recent birthday? Well, I'm 56. That's it? That's it? How old did you think I was? 66? I mean, come on. There's this idea here that they're like, you're not yet 50. He was 33. But notice what he says. You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what's he do? I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. See, brethren, if he is a fake, if he is a fraud, if he is a lunatic, if he just has this messianic complex without any substance, then it would have been legit for them to take up stones and to throw at him, because blasphemy was a capital offense. But if he's true, if he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, then all men everywhere should bow to him and should worship him and should confess him as Lord and Savior and should receive the benefits that he secures for his people, forgiveness of sins and a righteousness by which we can enter into the presence of God. Look at one other instance of this use of the I am without the predicate. There's others, but I want to point us to one more place in John 18. John chapter 18. This is where he is betrayed. This is where the soldiers come to arrest him. Now, remember, he had done nothing wrong, nothing at all. He's the only man that ever lived that was holy, harmless, undefiled, that always did what was pleasing to the Father. He kept civil ethics. He kept, you know, religious ethics. He did everything properly. But again, that animosity rises to a fever pitch to the point now where they want to abduct him, or they want to capture him, and they want to bring him before a mock trial, and they want to deliver him up to be crucified. So notice in John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Judas had gone with him to that garden before, where they would pray and where he would teach. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. That's like the feds, you know, invading the home of that pro-life guy yesterday. That's terrible. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice, Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now notice verse 6. This is not just the disciples, because they're not present here, or they are, but they're not. It's more comprehensive. There's soldiers here. They're pagan. There's heathen. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why do you think they fell to the ground? Why do you think they drew back? Because they were in the presence of God Most High. Remember those men of Beth Shemesh who dared to open up the Ark of the Covenant to look inside? How'd that work out for them? How did that go with reference to them? Did God say, oh, go ahead, take a peek in? Oh, no. They were killed. They were slaughtered. What about Nadab and Abihu when they offered up strange fire to the Lord? Good commentators suggest they were trying to go into the Holy of Holies. That was their crime. That was the prohibition. That was the issue. What happens? God kills Nadab and Abihu. You must regard God as holy, because he is holy. So when these men hear the revelation, the self-revelation of our Lord, who says, I am, they draw back and they fall to the ground. And again, these aren't religious men. This isn't a worship service. This isn't everybody waving their hands in praise to Jesus. These were pagans. These were men that were skilled in the art of killing people. And yet they fall to the ground because of the manifestation of his glory. Then he asked them again, verse 7, whom are you seeking? And they answered, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So going back to John chapter 8, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, we need to understand that in the larger context of John's gospel. The stress upon the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the great I am. One God, one living and true God, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and in glory. Now back to 8:12, what's the significance of His statement, I am the light of the world? Well, the Old Testament background, not just the Exodus 3:14 reference with reference to the I am, but why light? You can go back to Exodus. We're going to look at a lot of passages, and I think it will hopefully shine the light on 8:12. In Exodus chapter 13, the Lord God is going to guide His people. The Lord God delivers His people from their bondage in Egypt. How do you think the Lord God's going to do that? Well, it's going to be through a manifestation of light. Light is often associated with the divine glory. And you see that in Exodus 13 at verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. You can turn to the Psalms, the book of Psalms, the Psalter. We sing some of those Psalms in a modern sort of a meter, but there are several instances associating light with the divine glory. Just a couple that we'll look at. Psalm 27, a Psalm of David, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Now, I should suggest, or I should say, when the New King James, for instance, capitalizes that name, L-O-R-D, it refers to Yahweh. It refers to what God reveals Himself to be in Exodus 3:14. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the name Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God Most High. When you see capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, that's used of God also, that's a reference to Him as Adonai, or as Lord properly. So He is saying the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the I am of Exodus 3:14, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Turn over to the prophet Isaiah. Several instances here. We see that light associated not only with the divine glory, but specifically with the mission of the Messiah who was promised by God to come. Notice in Isaiah chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. We always think of verses 6 and 7. So 6 and 7 is the response to the problem of verses 1 and 2. Notice in 9, 1 and 2, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Do you know what author in the New Testament takes that passage? The Apostle Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus begins His public ministry, He begins it in Galilee of the Gentiles. So what is Matthew telling us? The dawn of the messianic light has come. The one promised in the prophet Isaiah, not just at verse 2, but 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. The government shall be upon His shoulders. When Jesus begins His public ministry in Matthew 4, Matthew connects that with the prophet Isaiah, and he underscores the light that Christ will bring to the world. Notice in Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, there's four servant songs, 42, 49, 50, and 53. These are facets of the work of the Messiah, facets of the work of the servant of the Lord. That servant of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, sent by God. Notice in 42:6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. See, that's one of the functions of Messiah. Notice in 49:6, Isaiah chapter 49, specifically at verse 6, same thing. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the end of the earth. And then in the prophet Ezekiel, we won't look there, but in chapter 1, Ezekiel gets a vision of the glory of God. And over again, guess what is highlighted? The light, the radiance, the dazzling glory, the beauty, the majesty, the excellence. So in John 8 at verse 12, notice that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. John in the prologue has already tipped his hand. Look at John chapter 1. He's already given us this information concerning the Lord Jesus. In John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So we see here that when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, it connects us to Exodus 3:14 in terms of the I am, but this light of the world connects us to Yahweh in the Old Testament, but as well it shows us something of the nature of the Messiah's work. He will be a light unto the Gentiles. And then one more thing before we move on, look at what Jesus says. I am the light of the world. He doesn't say, light dwells in me, but rather, he is light. This is consistent with theology proper. God is his attributes. God is his perfections. All that is in God is God. And in 1 John 1:5, John tells us concerning God that he is light. He doesn't have light. It's not that light dwells in him, but he is light. John tells us in 1 John 4 that God is love. You can't say that about human nature. You can't say that about you. You can love. You should probably love more, but definitionally you're not love. God is his attributes. God is his perfections. All that is in God is God. And so when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's not saying, I'm a good man and I happen to have some of God's light dwelling in me. No, he identifies himself as God with this statement, I am the light of the world. There's no wonder, brethren, why at the end of the chapter, it ends with them with stones in their hand wanting to kill him. Because they understood all too well his claims. They understood all too well what he was saying. They understood it because they knew the Old Testament and this association of him as I am with Yahweh, and then this association with him as the light of the world. Again, not possessing it, but rather being light. I am the light of the world. So back to 8:12, what he does essentially is that he reveals two things. First, his identity, and secondly, his mission. Who is he? That's the question. Again, notice in verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? Go back to John chapter 7 at verse 14 or verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? Notice in verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that he is true, that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. The Pharisees heard this. The Pharisees understood this. The Pharisees are put off by his language. Notice in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? You see, this is essentially the issue. Who is he? How did he get this authority? Imagine, if you will, you're a Jew in the first century and you're in the temple. You've got your rabbi teaching you things, and then all of a sudden this man shows up and he starts teaching people and everybody comes to him. But he's not like your rabbi. He teaches with authority. He teaches as one who knows that word better than any rabbi ever has. And then he has the gall, if you're an unbeliever, to suggest that he's equal with God, to suggest that he is God. Again, you can see their response, picking up stones to throw at him because they thought he was a blasphemer. So when he says what he says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, he underscores once again for them who he is and what he's come to do. Who he is God. He is the Son of God. Again, distinction between the persons, one in essence, three in person, Father, Son, and Spirit. Yet he is God by nature. So I am the light of the world. When he says I am the light of the world, secondly, he is describing something of his mission, something that they were very much opposed to. Remember back, I just read it. Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? 735. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Yeah, that's precisely what he's going to do. When he says I am the light of the world, he's saying what we saw in 49:6 of the prophet Isaiah. It's too small a thing that he simply come to the lost tribes of Jacob, but I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles. World in John means typically Jew and Gentile. So this would have been a further offense to these people. You're the light of the world. You're supposed to be the light of Israel. You're supposed to be the light of Jacob. You're supposed to be our special light. But it was always God's purpose that through Israel's Messiah, the world would be blessed. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Jews missed that. They excluded that. They didn't appropriate that. They didn't have faith in that. And as a result, they treat the bringer of light, the one who is light, as if he's an enemy. So when he says, I am the light of the world, he's identifying his person and he is describing his mission. In fact, Cyril of Alexandria makes this observation. He is cleverly threatening to depart from Israel and transfer his grace to the whole world and finally spread the ray of the knowledge of God on others. If you think there was an enmity between Jew and Gentile in the first century, come to church tonight. Because that's what Paul is dealing with in Ephesians chapter 2. He is telling us, and he is there exclaiming to us, that the Gentiles were far off. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no hope. They had no God. They had nothing in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, through the blood of his cross, those Gentiles have been brought nigh. Now we have not two peoples of God, but one peoples of God, one new man created from the two, Jew, Gentile, brought together under the banner of our blessed Savior. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, as we trace through this particular chapter, we'll notice they are angry. They are upset. When they say in verse 25, who are you? I doubt it's like that. Who are you? It's probably like, who are you? Who do you think you are? Stand in our temple and arrogate to yourself the properties of divinity, claiming that you are God Most High, claiming that you are Yahweh, claiming you're the I Am of Exodus 3:14, who revealed himself to our father Moses. This is what's happening here. His identity is driving them bananas. His mission would have furthered that. I am the light of the world. There are going to be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation gathered before the throne on that day. A great multitude that no man can number. Jesus ends Matthew's gospel on that high note. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Lord Christ that is going head to head with these people, and he is not backing down. He is not trying to be politically correct. He's not sort of saying, well, I'm going to just veil my glory. I'm going to obscure myself so as not to offend. I am the light of the world. I am the one promised in the scripture. I am the one revealed in the scripture. I am God, and I am the one who has come to save his people from their sins. And if you do not believe that, verse 24, then you will die in your sins. It's a pretty strong warning that he gives there. He's not saying, I know we have our differences in theology. I know you dot some I's and cross some T's in a bit of a different way than I do. But, you know, let's just live and let live. No. And neither does he do it in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Brethren, Christians are oftentimes accused of being prejudicial or exclusionary or bigoted or whatever it may be. Christ is the one who laid down the gauntlet. Christ is the one who defines the terms. Christ is the one who says, unless you come through me to the Father, there is no hope of salvation. Again, in Ephesians 2:18, the apostle says, for through him, Christ, by one Spirit, we come to the Father. This is consistent with what we find in Scripture. One living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So back to 8:12, the Lord Jesus declares who he is, he declares what his mission is, and then he draws out an implication of that in the latter part of the verse. So he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The one who follows Jesus does so not by grit of determination, not by pulling up their bootstraps and committing or resolving, I'm going to follow Jesus. They follow by grace through faith. It is to believe on the Lord Jesus. Look back in John 7 at verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me. So the metaphor is drink from him. The literal meaning is believe in him. Just like in John 6, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's not endorsing cannibalism. He's not endorsing the ingestion of blood. He's endorsing faith. The Bible uses metaphors for faith. Oh, everyone who thirsts, Isaiah 55:1, let him come to me and drink. So this following Jesus, again, doesn't happen by just determination. Well, I heard a sermon today, and I'm going to just resolve now to follow Jesus. You need to believe the gospel. You need to look to him in faith. That's what it means to follow. When you, by grace, believe on him, then by grace you will follow him wherever he bids you to go. And that blessed statement that he gives us, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Now, the darkness here isn't the absence of light. You know, he's not saying if you happen to have a bit of a phobia about the night and you need a night light, I'm the one for you. That's not the point. Again, it's metaphorically used by John for evil. Darkness is oftentimes in John's gospel ethically. It is an ethical reference. It has to do with evil. Go back to John 1. Go back to the prologue. You see this clearly. John chapter 1. I'm sorry, John 3 at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Again, that's not I like the dark, it's just a beautiful time of the day. That's not it. It's sin, it's evil, it's depravity, it's wickedness, it's lawlessness. It's the transgression of the commandments of God. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. When you do evil deeds, you prefer the light or the dark. When you engage in evil deeds, you want to be hidden. You don't typically do that out in the open. We don't say, hey, brethren, meet at the church. I got a sin I want to engage in. I want everybody to see it. No, you try to hide that sort of thing. So the light has come from God Most High. He is light from light, true God from true God. And he comes into this world. What happens? It's kind of like when you have a kitchen full of cockroaches. I've never experienced this personally, but I've seen it. When those cockroaches are covering that kitchen in the darkness, the moment you turn on the light, guess what they do? They all scatter. They all scurry. They all run away. So the light comes from on high into a world filled with something worse than cockroaches, which is sinners, and that light shines, and what does the evil do? They want to hide. They want to run. They want to question. They want to suggest that he's not really who he thinks he is. They want to call him a madman. They want to call him a lunatic. They ultimately want to deliver him up, put him on a cross, and crucify him. Why? Not because he was a criminal, not because he was a sinner, not because he had done anything, but because they're criminals, they're sinners, and he exposes them. That's how the Lord Jesus is using light in John 8. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I mentioned this earlier. The context bears some repetition. Notice in 1 John chapter 1, at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. Again, not God has light, not, you know, light dwells in him. God is light, just like Jesus is the light of the world. There's a big difference there, brethren. Again, we may have some light in us by God's grace, but we're not light. If you think you are light, see me afterwards, because I'll disavow you of that notion. But notice, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, if you confess faith in Christ, it will affect the way that you live. You're not going to be perfect. There's going to be remaining corruption. You're not going to be firing on all cylinders every moment of the day. I only ever do what God has called me to do. No, Romans 7, Galatians 5 tells us there is still that remaining corruption. But in principle, in terms of the overarching trajectory of a new man's life, what does he do? He dwells in that light. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Curious statement, isn't it? He acknowledges the reality that there'll be remaining corruption. But God in his grace has even provided for that. We walk in that fellowship. We walk in that light. But when we stumble, when we trip, when we have issues, when we have problems, there is built into the gospel that provision for ongoing forgiveness. Praise be to God Most High. John will later say, my little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. We cannot slug it out. We cannot make it on our own. There's no such thing as a maverick that makes it to heaven unaided by God's grace. It's always by God's grace through faith in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the emphasis in John 8, 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is given by our blessed Savior. It is afforded by his work on our behalf in terms of life, death, and resurrection. Well, hopefully this makes sense in terms of the larger biblical narrative with reference to the Old Testament, the significance of the I am, the fact that Jesus is identifying himself as God from God, light from light, true God from true God, and that Jesus specifies the dimension of his mission. I am the light of the world. Everybody, every sinner everywhere needs to hear this gospel. They need to believe on this Savior. They need to have this message, or else they will die in their sins. That's the emphasis in this section of John's gospel. I think John 8, 12 is helpful first to explain the wickedness that we find in the world. I mean, if we're not in Christ, if we're not living in union with Christ, if we're not believers in Christ, what's the flip side to that? The world's a mess, brethren. I don't know if you've seen that. I don't know if you've looked out a little bit. I don't know if you appreciate the waywardness, the depravity, the new ways they're thinking up to do evil. It's like every new day, it's something else, isn't it? It's like, wow, that now? This now? It's almost like they destabilize and demoralize you by coming at you at every level. I mean, not even talking about the first table of the law, which this culture absolutely repudiates, having no other gods before God, not being an idolater, not blaspheming, keeping the Sabbath day holy. Come on. They don't even give thought to that first table. But when we turn to the second table, we talked about this on Wednesday night. Do you know that dishonoring parents, striking a parent according to the Mosaic Code in Exodus chapter 21, cursing a parent was a capital offense? We say, oh, that's barbaric. Is it? If a kid curses his parent or strikes his parent, do you want to work with him? Do you want to educate him? Do you want to serve him at McDonald's? I mean, if you get his order wrong, what's he going to do to you? The kid that doesn't have regard for the parental authority that God has established in his life is pretty consistent with what we see in this world. What about murder? Oh, they're thinking up new ways to murder all the time. We marched yesterday about abortion. There's euthanasia. I mean, euthanasia. The abortion is sickening. The thought of it, the most vulnerable among us, is being terminated for destruction. The euthanasia, they're expanding the net. There was an article recently, not in one of the right-wing conspiracy nut job rags I read, CTV or CBC. You know what the headline was? We've saved this much money through MAID. You're saving money through euthanasia? You're not supposed to admit that. I mean, we all suspected it. They're saying the secret things out loud now. We saved all this money. We've eased the burden on the healthcare system. Wait a minute. I thought a healthcare system was to provide health for the people. Oh, no. Not now. The people are to protect the system. And if the people get in the way, they're better off gone. That's a pretty brave new world we've entered into. The seventh commandment. Mutilation of children, brother. I don't know if you're not reading this or you don't know that this is happening. Teenagers are being castrated. Top surgery. These things are happening. Not for consenting adults, which is wrong and a violation of the seventh commandment altogether, but kids? Children? Little ones? Like, I think John 7 or 8, 12 really does describe things for us. John 3, 19 does describe things for us. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. That applies to governments too. Sorry if I'm getting political, but they're not supposed to steal from us. That is wrong. It's condemned by God. People say, well, the Bible doesn't produce an economic theory. Oh, it most certainly does. It dismisses socialism and it dismisses communism in the eighth commandment. There's a right to personal property. You shall not steal. That is mandated by God Most High. No one can counteract that or contradict that. What we have is an expression of what it looks like to have a world that walks in darkness. It is bleak. It is miserable. It is something that should evoke prayer from the part of God's church. Lord God, send the light of the gospel. Lord God, open hardened hearts. Lord God, cause them to see the glory of Jesus Christ as the one alone in whom there is salvation. God, bless the preaching of the word. Send forth the Holy Spirit so that when we get together, it's not just a religious exercise. It's not just a rite of passage, but it's God coming in power to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can build the ranks, so that we can witness something of Colossians 1, where Jesus Christ transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Brethren, you have to believe that if God is able to do that for you, he's able to do it for the Apostle Paul, who described himself as the chief of sinners. He's able to do it for a great multitude that people the earth right now. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We have a dark world. We have a sinful world. We have a morally perverse world. What's the answer? Better politicians? More gospel. More glory of Christ. More Jesus being proclaimed and believed on. Certainly we want good politicians. I'm not bypassing that. But the primary emphasis necessary for today is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in that gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That truth needs to be thundered. It needs to be heralded and it needs to be proclaimed from every rooftop. When we look at a world that has gone nuts, when we look at a world that has gone mad, when we look at a world that is further untethered from the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And for the believer, this is the pathway. We confess faith in Jesus. We're supposed to live in a manner that is consistent with that. Right? Paul says that. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't lie. Don't do those things that are condemned and forbidden by God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. If we say we are in him, we have fellowship with him in the light. Not continuing in darkness, not continuing in rebellion, not continuing in a path in, you know, abject rebellion. Again, remaining corruption, there's that provision for forgiveness from God in the gospel of our salvation. But the overarching tendency of the people of God is to follow the Lamb, to follow the Savior wherever he bids us. Well, how do we know? We read his Bible. We come to his church, we listen to the sermons, and we understand what God calls us to so that we can be faithful in this world and then by extension do what Jesus did. He was a light unto the Gentiles. Intriguingly, the Apostle Paul and Silas, on the first missionary journey, when they were rejected by the Jews, they invoked that passage, and they see themselves as a light unto the Gentiles. Because you Jews reject it, we're going to go to the Gentiles, and we're going to preach the gospel to them. By further extension, you know what Paul tells the church in Philippi? You're to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of truth. If you are in the light, then by God's grace, it is your privilege to seek to extend that light. And may God help us, because this world is in a desperate, desperate condition. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that Jesus is the light of the world. And we praise you that by your grace you have saved us. We know it wasn't good decision making on our part, or wisdom or ingenuity or better performance than our neighbors. You reached down and pulled us out of the grave and gave us new life in Jesus. And we know that you can do this for a great multitude. We have the promise that you will do this for a great multitude that no man can number. We pray this would obtain even today through the preaching of the cross. We pray that you would strengthen the people of God and help us to be faithful in our mission to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, and to hold forth your word of truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand and close by singing a praise to our triune God, number 568. Please stand with me. Benediction and then close in prayer. I'll also pray and thank God for the food, and then everybody can go upstairs and we can enjoy some food and fellowship. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you are God Most High, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that the second person of the Trinity came into this world, sinners to save. And we thank you that you've counted us in that lot. We pray now that you would be glorified in our local church. We pray again that you'd bless the preaching of the word as it goes forth through this earth today. And we thank you as well for the good food that you've provided, the benefit, the blessing, just the abundance that you have given to us in terms of food and drink. May you be with us now. May you cause us to rejoice in your goodness as we eat and drink, and cause us to encourage one another. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.